Wildwood Community Church, we are for following Jesus together to the glory of God. We're for the church, for the community, for the nations, and for the next generation. To contact us or for more information, see our website at wildwoodchurch.org.
We are in the midst of a series talking about how Jesus is building his church deep and wide. In the first week of our series, we talked about how Jesus is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then last week, we talked about how we can participate and partner together financially in God's work of building the church. Well, today we're going to continue our study as we look to Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41, and we see the launch day for the very first church. That's what we're going to see this morning as we look to Acts 2 together. But before we get to Acts 2, I think it's helpful for us to think about the terms big and small. Big and small. Now, if you've been around Wildwood, you've probably heard me use this illustration before, but terms like big and small, they only mean something in reference to something else. So I'll illustrate it for you this way. I grew up in Bartlesville, Oklahoma, a town of 38,000 people. Now, that sounds small for those of you who live here in Norman. But compared to those who live in Dewey, a suburb of Bartlesville, 3,400 people, Bartlesville is the big city. And don't even get me started about those who lived in Ramona, 500 people. Bartlesville is a raging metropolis compared to that town. But Bartlesville itself, for those of us that grew up there, know that the big city for us was Tulsa, over 400,000 people there. So big and small matter related to what you are comparing it to. Now, I was thinking about this in relation to the question about the size of a church. And I've had people ask me before, is Wildwood a big church? And I never know for sure how to answer a question like that. Because for me, Wildwood's a big church. It's the biggest church that I've ever been a part of. But how do I answer that question? Well, if you look statistically in the United States, the average church in America right now has 70 people in it. That's the average church size in America. As a matter of fact, two-thirds of all churches in America have less than 250 people in it. So compared to those things, Wildwood, which had a couple of thousand people here last Sunday, Wildwood is a big church. But what if we compared it to the very first church? And what if we compared it to the very first church in Acts chapter 2 on its very first day? Would Wildwood be considered a big church or a small church compared to what we see in Acts 2? Well, that's what we're going to see this morning as we dive into God's word together and look at Acts 2, verses 37 through 41. So if you've got a Bible, turn there. I want to read these few verses for us, and then after that, I'll make a couple of observations. It's helpful for us to know what is happening in Acts 2. Acts 2 is launch day of the church. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit along with the rest of the apostles, and he begins to preach on the southern steps of the Temple Mount area. And at the end of his sermon, his first sermon that he's preached in this context, we see the response beginning in verse 37. It says, "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart," the crowd, "they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Now, what do we see inside of these verses? Well, I want us to see two things today. The first thing I want us to see is this: Jesus convicts and converts his church. Jesus convicts and converts his church. Jesus is building his church. How is he doing that? He is doing it by convicting and converting people into his congregation. Now, where do we see that? Well, I mentioned earlier that this was launch day for the first church. It was really the first time that first church is going to live out its calling in public. Now, why would I call it the launch day of the church? Why not pick some other point? Well, there's some reasons for that. First thing we need to remember is that Jesus had already lived out his life. He had already preached all of the sermons he was preaching in his earthly life and ministry. He had already performed a number of miracles. He had already called his disciples, and they had walked with him for 3 years. And then at the end of that time, Jesus, though innocent, was taken to the cross and nailed there. He died, offering his life as a sacrifice, not for his own sin, because he had none, but as a sacrifice for our sin. And then on the third day, Christ rose from the dead. So that of those events are the events that had happened in the 3 years leading up to this moment. Now, after Jesus' resurrection, what happened next? Well, over a period of about 40 days, Jesus appeared to a number of his followers. He appeared to them in one location and another. He called them to live out the Great Commission in a number of different times and places. He encouraged them and restored them to ministry. They were scared, and he pointed them in the direction of trusting in him. For 40 days, Jesus appeared to them, and they were convinced that Jesus was no longer dead. But then, Jesus said something to them very interesting. At the very end of those 40 days with him, before Jesus ascended into heaven, he said this to them. He told them, he said, "Do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit." Jesus was telling the disciples, hey, I know that I have died and I have resurrected from the dead, but I want you to hang out here in Jerusalem just a while longer until something remarkable happens, until the Holy Spirit comes. And why would Jesus say that? Well, he tells us in verse 8, he says, "You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." What Jesus was saying was, in order for you to be the church, you cannot live out your calling without the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so they were to wait until the Spirit came. And guess what? The Spirit came. In a dramatic way, in Acts chapter 2, the apostles are gathered. And as they are gathered there, the Holy Spirit comes down in a demonstrative way, fills the disciples. And Peter begins to speak. It says, when the day of Pentecost, it was this Jewish holiday, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And that it was on that day that the church really began. The church began living out its calling of publicly proclaiming Christ and inviting others to join them in that effort. Now, when we think about what was happening in that moment, why is it that they had to have the Spirit to do what they were called to do? Well, it's because the Spirit was going to accomplish a number of different things. So what was the Spirit going to do when it came? Well, when the Holy Spirit comes, it was going to empower their communication. In other words, the apostles would know what to say when the Spirit came. It's interesting that Jesus would talking of the Holy Spirit, said this. He says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." See, the apostles had spent 3 years with Jesus, but they had no New Testament. They didn't have the book yet. As a matter of fact, God was going to use them to write those things down. So how did they know what to say? Were they going to remember the right things? Well, when the Holy Spirit came, the Holy Spirit was going to remind the apostles of the things that Christ had emphasized. They would know what to say when the Holy Spirit came. Now, what's interesting is, what was their message on that day? Well, Peter summarizes that message in Acts 2, verse 36, when he says this. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The things that were brought to mind that they communicated were the identity of Jesus, that he was not just a good guy. He was not just a good teacher. He was not just another prophet. But Jesus was the Messiah, the one that the Old Testament prophets had promised, the one that would come and would be the Savior of the world. And not only was he the one that the Old Testament spoke about, but he was God himself. So their message was a message about Christ. But that message about Christ included this challenge that God had come and they had rejected him. The Savior had come and they had nailed him to the cross. And so there was this sorrow that was there. So the Spirit empowered the message that they were to communicate. But not only did the Spirit empower what they were to communicate, the Spirit also empowered how they were to communicate it. You see, the day of Pentecost, being a Jewish festival, had devout Jews from around the world who would come to the city of Jerusalem. So there were people there from a number of different countries, and they spoke different languages. When the Holy Spirit came down upon the apostles, they began to speak in different languages, languages they had never learned. Look at what Acts 2 says. It says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language." You see, people were hearing the message of who Jesus was in a language that they understood. And the disciples, the apostles, were the ones communicating it. Now, imagine this. The apostles were basically from the Galilean region of Israel in an era before Rosetta Stone. So they didn't know these faraway languages. But when the Spirit came, they opened their mouth and they began speaking languages they had never learned. They were speaking, you know, for our understanding, they were speaking Spanish and they were speaking French and they were speaking Italian and they were speaking Swahili and they were speaking Greek and they were speaking Hebrew. I mean, this group of people were speaking all of these different languages, even though they had never learned them. When the Spirit came, it not only told them what to say, but it gave them the power to communicate it in a way that it would be understood by the original audience. They couldn't begin their work until the Spirit came because the Spirit empowered their communication. The second thing the Spirit did was not just empowered their communication, but the Spirit empowered conviction. It empowered conviction. See, when Peter preached these words, it said that in verse 37, it says that they were cut to the heart. Now, what did that mean? It meant that they were convicted deeply by what they heard. When Peter was speaking, when Peter was preaching, the Spirit was doing a work in the hearts and lives of those who were hearing. They recognized and realized that they had missed the Messiah. They had rejected the one they were to receive. Was there any hope for them? Was there any hope for them as a people, as a nation? Was there any hope for them individually? They found themselves convicted of their sin and wondering if there was any hope at all. The Spirit came and convicted them. Also, this is exactly what Jesus had promised. Jesus promised in John chapter 16, he talked about when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. And he would go on to say, and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit came and took the words that Peter said and convicted the hearers so that they were ready to respond to Christ. You see, the Spirit was necessary because of the communication it provided, but also because of the conviction that it brought. Now, I want to connect this for just a moment to the church today. And I want us to realize that as we think about our calling as a church, we need to know that we are Spirit dependent. We are Spirit dependent. If the Holy Spirit of God is not present, we have no hope of accomplishing the work that God has called us to do. I mean, think about what Ephesians chapter 2 says concerning those who are apart from Christ, who have rejected him or not yet come to faith in him. It says that they are dead in their sins. Friends, you and I do not have resurrecting ability in and of ourselves, but God has it. In order for us to call the lost to Christ, we need the work of the Spirit, not only to articulate the message, but also to convict them at the core of who they are. When you think about somebody who is experiencing despair, how do you offer them hope? In and of ourselves, we are not capable of offering the hope that is necessary. But the Spirit of God can bring that kind of hope. Friends, how do we come alongside people and help them to understand the depth of who God is? It's not just about us. Left to ourselves, we are inefficient with the task. We are incapable to the task. But with the Spirit of God, we can do what God has called us to do. And friends, when you think about that, we need to take a moment and celebrate because the Spirit has already come. You know, in the moments just before Acts 2, there was a group of followers of Jesus without the Holy Spirit. But friends, since the Spirit came on that first day at Pentecost, since then, the followers of Christ, at the moment of our belief, the Holy Spirit has come to reside in our souls. And where two or more are gathered, not only is the Spirit in us, but the Spirit is in us. So the Spirit is present here among the people of God, and the Spirit is present within you. We can praise God that we can do the ministry that God has called us to do as we depend on His Spirit that is at work within us. We can be the church. Well, back to the text. We think about this message and the conviction that happens when they are cut to their heart. What do they say? They turn to Peter and they say, "What shall we do?" And you know, the rest of the apostles are there too, and there's a large group of people that are gathered there, obviously. I imagine some were talking to Peter directly. Others were coming up and grabbing James by the tunic and saying, "James, what shall we do? What do we do? I'm convicted. How do I respond?" Somebody grabbing Bartholomew and saying, "Bartholomew, tell me what's going on. How should I respond to this message? What shall we do?" You may be here today. God may be convicting you of your sin. You might wonder, what shall we do? Well, Peter's response is helpful. His response is this. He first of all reminds them that their response is something that they each need to do. There's a personal response that is necessary. Now, as individual American people, we miss this because we automatically think, how am I supposed to respond? But when the original audience heard this, they would have thought nationally. How are we as a people? How are we as the nation of Israel? How can we respond? But Peter's response was to call them to individually respond. He says, every one of you needs to respond to Jesus Christ. And how are we to respond? Well, Peter makes it clear. We're to repent. We're to repent. We're to repent, and if we repent, then we will receive forgiveness of sins and also the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you see this on the screen, you might begin to wonder, why did you skip some words? Why are only some of these words in green? The reason why I've put these words in green is because the original language, the grammar of the original language in this passage actually connects those two things. Repent and this phrase for the forgiveness of your sins, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, those are all in plural form. The text is connecting those two things, and it's connecting them in with this effect. Repent for the forgiveness of sins and the reception of the Spirit. In other words, how do we have our sins forgiven? We need to repent. How do we have the Spirit of God come reside within us? We need to repent. So what does repent mean? Well, repent means to change your mind. That's what it means, to change your mind. See, this were a group of people that might have thought that Jesus was just another guy, just another teacher. What would it mean for them to repent concerning their thoughts that Jesus was just another guy? They were to do a 180 and recognize that Jesus was not just another guy, but that Jesus was God himself, that he was the promised Savior of the world. They were to spin and to embrace Christ for who he really was. Now, when they saw Christ for who he really was, that would lead to a different life, walking in a different direction. but they were called to repent about who they had identified Jesus to be. And if they did that and they relied upon him, then they would experience the forgiveness of sins and they would have the Spirit come and reside within them, just as the Spirit was residing within the apostles. So what about this phrase then of being baptized? What about that phrase? Well, it's interesting. These two in green are in the plural form, but these in blue are in the singular form. The grammar itself in Greek is basically putting a parenthesis around this phrase. So repent for the forgiveness of sins and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. And as you begin to follow Christ, then publicly proclaim that every one of you who has turned to Christ through water baptism. It's interesting that there wasn't this category in this moment of those who would turn to Christ and not be baptized. The direction was clear. If you have turned and trusted in Christ, then after that time, you would express that publicly in water baptism. Their response was to turn and to turn to Jesus. So, friends, Jesus is convicting and he is converting the church. So a couple of thoughts here for us today as we gather. First thing I would say is this. We need to know that the Spirit is working among us. The Spirit is working among us. Amen? The Spirit is working among us. Friends, if I didn't think the Spirit was working among us, I am wasting your time. Because I can talk for 10 minutes, I can talk for 30 minutes, but I am not persuasive enough to convince you of who Jesus was. And I don't have the ability in and of myself to have the kind of conviction that the Spirit can bring to your heart and life. But the Spirit does. Why do we believe that this moment can be powerful? Because the Spirit of God is at work, and the Spirit of God can take the Word of God and it can drive it deep into our souls so that we might turn and follow Christ. So if you are here today and you are a Christian, then just take a moment this week and remember God's faithfulness to you. The Spirit of God came to you and communicated to you the message of who Christ was in a way that you understood. And not only did that message make it to you in a way that you understood, but you were convicted that you needed to respond in faith. That's a work of the Spirit in your life that you then turned and repented and trusted in him. Friends, if you're a believer, we need to remember what God has done on our behalf and how the Spirit has been at work in your life. But what about for those who are not yet a Christian? Well, if you've not yet trusted in Christ and you're here today, but as I've been preaching these words and you're thinking about who Jesus is, if it's beginning to make sense to you and you're beginning to lean in, then know that that is not me, that is the Spirit of God that is communicating his truth to you. And not only is the Spirit of God communicating that truth to you, but if you're beginning to be convicted of your sin, then that is not a product of your neighbor who is elbowing you. That is a product of the Holy Spirit of God that is at work around you and is opening your eyes to the truth and convicting you of sin. See, friends, Jesus is building his church. He is calling us, clarifying the message. He is convicting us through the work of the Spirit. And we have then the opportunity to turn and repent and follow him, to convert and follow him. Jesus is building his church. He is convicting and converting more followers. We see that in the first parts of these verses. But a second thing I want us to see today is this. Jesus builds his church wide. He builds his church wide. Now, when I say that he's building his church wide, I'm here talking about the size of that very first church on launch day. How big was it? Well, let's look at the passage. We would say that the church on that very first day was at least 12 people wide, right? The 12 apostles. And you might be like, wait a second. What about Judas? Okay, you got me. But 12 minus 1 plus Matthias. They added Matthias back in Acts chapter 1. So we have 12 apostles. But in addition to those 12, we also see in Acts 1:15 that gathered in the upper room, there were a group of 120 in Jerusalem on that day. That would have included the 12, but it also would have included others, including young people, including the women that were following Christ and others. And so there were more than 12. There were at least 120 in Jerusalem on that day. But we also know by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that during the time between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, he appeared to at least 500 others. So maybe there were 500 others who were in different locations around that region of the world. In other words, outside of the area of Jerusalem. But we see on this first day that 3,000 were added there on launch day. So if we take the 120 and the 3,000, a conservative estimate is that the size of the church in Jerusalem on day one was 3,120 people. Now that's a big congregation, is it not? Now, what happened on that day? As this church is built that wide, what do they do next? Well, those who turn to Christ are baptized. It says in verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, imagine what this scene would have looked like. Most likely, they were gathered on the southern steps of the Temple Mount area. So there was a big public gathering area. And on the southern steps of the Temple Mount area, the travelers from all over the world who were making their way on a pilgrimage to the temple would approach the temple from the south. And they would walk up steps to get there. Now, as they approached the Temple Mount area, they were dirty. They had traveled a long way on dusty roads, and they were getting ready to worship, and so they needed to clean themselves. And so on the southern steps of the Temple Mount area, there were a number of baths. If you were to go today, what you would see on the southern side of the Temple Mount area is like an acre of baths. They're everywhere in that section. So you can imagine when Peter is preaching and the apostles are gathered and the Spirit comes and people are cut to the heart and they're responding to the message and they want to be baptized, where do you think they were baptized? Most likely right there in those pools. How long would it take to baptize 3,000? I don't know, a while. Maybe somebody, you know, had to like tap out and bring in the lefty to help keep going at that point, right? I mean, it was really impressive. Those who were coming to faith and those who were being added on that day. The church got really wide, really fast. And this was the plan. I mean, the church was to grow, and it was to grow wide, and it was to grow quickly. Peter makes this clear in verse 39. He says, for the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. The church was to be wide enough for those who were living close and were even in the households of those who were following him. But the church also was going to be wide enough to include those who were from distant countries. All who God was calling, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation would have an opportunity to be a part of this thing called the church. It grew really wide. It grew really fast. So I want to connect this here to our day. And I want us to think about how God is growing us here at Wildwood. God is growing Wildwood big. I mean, I mentioned earlier, we have a couple thousand people here last Sunday. But you know what? That's only big compared to what we might compare it to in our past. The reality is that there were over 3,000 on launch day of the very first church that had gathered. Now, I had somebody asking me after the first service a great question. That question was, well, weren't these people from all over? Weren't they going to go home? And, you know, many of them would go, but that's no different than here. We've got Tinker Air Force Base. We've got the University of Oklahoma. People come here for a season, but they don't stay here forever. There's a whole world that God wants us to reach. But by God's grace, he was growing that very first congregation in Jerusalem on day one, and it was really, really large, the movement that he had started. Second thing we might think about is God growing Wildwood fast? Well, we've been here 57 years. That might be fast for some of you to think about. Just in the last decade, you know, Wildwood has doubled in size. But think about this. The very first church in Jerusalem grew from 120 to 3,120 in an afternoon. So we're not really growing that fast compared to what God has done even in history. The third thing I might ask, though, is this. Have you been baptized? Have you been baptized? You know, there is a picture here for all of those who are turning to Christ, that they are expressing that publicly in water baptism. The forgiveness of their sins, the reception of the Spirit, that is connected to their repentance and turning to Christ. But after turning to Christ and receiving those gifts, they're able to be celebrated with the congregation, the work of God in water baptism. Have you been baptized since trusting in Christ? If you haven't, would you consider being baptized here at Wildwood? You know, we have another baptism service coming up in the month of March, March 9th to be exact. And, you know, in preparation for that, next Sunday we have baptism classes at 11 o'clock. For children, we have a class for adults and students as well. So if you are interested in finding out more what the Bible teaches about baptism, you can go to this site, find more information, but also sign up for that class. We'd love to see you next Sunday. Because this is something that is really a part of what we do here as a congregation. Since we opened our children's building, that was the last major facility expansion that we had, we have seen 651 people baptized here at Wildwood. We praise God for what he is doing in building his church, and we get to celebrate that through baptism. So if God has led you into a relationship with him, we look forward to celebrating with you on March the 9th. Now, as we think about getting ready for the celebration of communion, I want to take us before the Lord now in prayer. So would you join me? Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to open your word and study it today. Thank you for the challenge and conviction that we have seen from our study of your word. Thank you that you are building your church and that your Spirit is at work to accomplish that task. Lord, thank you that you have given us baptism as a symbol and celebration of people coming and placing their faith in you. But Lord, also thank you for the gift of the Lord's Supper. Thank you for the bread and the juice that you have given to us as symbols of the body and blood of Christ. So that as often as we do this, as often as we gather, as we eat and drink together, we would do so in remembrance of all that you have done for us, and we would be encouraged to abide in you. So Lord, this morning, as we gather together today, as people who have turned and are following you, we pray that you would be honored as we remember your name through the celebration of communion today. Lord, we confess our sin to you. We thank you for the forgiveness that you have provided in Christ, and we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.